Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast, a conversation where good thoughts help renew the mind with the Word of God. I'm Charlie Carter, and I'm here with Tim Little and Andy Stearns. Let's jump into the conversation. Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast. We have some special guests here with us today. We have authors James Fazio and Corey Marsh of Southern California Seminary, and they recently have a book that they edited called Discovering Dispensationalism, and that's going to be the main content of our podcast today, is discussing their book with them. But before we do that, as always, we're going to do our normal things. And I guess first, Corey, James, thanks for being here.
Thanks for having us on. I really appreciate the invite to Thinklings Podcast. I've caught a couple episodes before, and it's fun conversation you guys always have. So happy to be here.
Yeah, we appreciate the invitation. Looking forward to having fun with you guys.
We do enjoy a good time, that's for sure.
Some of us enjoy it more than others.
Right on cue.
Tim hates every part of this, listener. He despises all of the fun that we try to have. And so,
I have a properly rounded view of joy from Ecclesiastes. Thank you very much.
Okay. I rolled for you, Tim.
I'd like to hear a little bit more of that biblically informed Ecclesiastes view of joy. If we have a few minutes, put him on the spot.
Oh, Tim, look at this. Someone's going to be pushback. Oh,
for every good thing that God gives is a gift from God. Ecclesiastes 2:24-26. Charlie knows this too. He can chime in.
Tim just sees the day of Ra'ah much more commonly than we do.
Horrendous.
So
that's pretty good.
Why don't we get back to our script here, Andy and Tim? And
sorry.
So
wait a second. We have a script.
Look at this guy. He's a natural.
Yes. So Corey, why don't you start first, and then James, tell us a little bit of your background, your academic background. How'd you get to Southern Cal Seminary? And then tell us what your school is like.
Yeah, I'd be happy to. So I am Dr. Corey Marsh. Thank you for the intro earlier, Charlie. Appreciate that. And I'm professor of New Testament at Southern California Seminary. I also direct our THM program and our publishing arm, SCS Press. I have about 2008. I was a student at SCS many years ago. So I started there as 2008. So I got, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24. I'm actually counting on my fingers right now. 16 years wrapped up in the climate and the culture and being a part of SCS. But I was hired as a professor in 2016. And in 2017, I started full-time as a professor. So I've been a professor full-time at SCS since 2017. I did my MDiv and my THM, as well as an MABS at Southern California Seminary. And I went to Midwestern Baptist Seminary, where I did my PhD in biblical theology under Andreas Kostenberger. I have many years tied up in the school. I'm also, I have the privilege of serving as scholar in residence at my local church, Revolve Bible Church, in San Juan Capistrano. Oh. It's sort of an ominous title. It's just a very fancy deacon. I serve there, trying to be a bridge between the academy and the church. I like to do updates and teach classes and sort of expose the church members to what is happening, what are the new things coming out in academia that they may not normally be exposed to without going to academic conferences and being part of societies. So I like to serve as a bridge in that sense. And I also have the privilege of serving as, currently I'm vice president of the Far West Regional of Evangelical Theological Society. And I serve as a committee member for Bible Faculty Summit, where I first met Tim. And Tim and I became friends through BFS, Bible Faculty Summit, which is a great annual conference of professors, Bible professors, conservative Bible professors who get together once a year at different schools and present our research to one another, ironing, sharpening iron. It's a great organization that Mark Ward spearheads. And we got some awesome, wonderful thinkers in that particular group. I'm married to my high school sweetheart, Shannon. We live in Mission Viejo, California, which is South Orange County. I'm sort of like right in between LA and San Diego. And And yeah, and we take care of her elderly mom who lives with us for the majority of the year. And we have a cat named Wednesday. And that's kind of me in a nutshell there.
It sounds like a man named, isn't there a book by Chesterton, A Man Named Thursday or something like that? You have a cat named Wednesday?
Oh, you know, I wish I can claim Chesterton or some play on that as a reason why we named our cat that. We actually named our cat that because we were watching Addams Family the night that that our cat was kind of in our storm drain that we found. So that's what she named after.
That's a better origin story. That is fantastic.
not as intellectually stimulating as Chesterton, perhaps, but Addams Family is a great story as well, and a good couple movies. I'm talking about the ones from the 90s with Raul Julia. You know that and
the OG.
Yeah, right. Exactly. Those are fantastic. So, yeah, go ahead.
Can I ask you a question? You said you worked under Kostenberger, but you're a dispensationalist. How did that go? Because I've heard some rumors. What did were you? Or maybe you don't want to talk about that on the air.
Well, I don't, what rumors did you hear?
Well, I've just heard it's hard to be a dispensationalist under Kostenberger.
It's hard to be a dispensationalist anywhere in academia.
I got a story about that at Midwestern, actually. I'll tell it in a minute.
I'm sure we can share multiple stories. So yeah, I did my PhD at Midwestern, as I mentioned, and always had a wonderfully intellectually stimulated time in seminars with different professors, different peers there. But I did kind of become unintentionally sort of the token dispensationalist to professors there as well as students. So I'd be asked to be on podcasts and asked to do papers on it. It wasn't a flag that I was waving, but it just kind of turned into that because I'm very outspoken with a consistent literal interpretation, which yields to these particular positions that we hold to in dispensationalism. And it was actually quite surprising how Well, surprising in one sense, and it wasn't surprising in another sense, how little they actually knew of dispensational thought. The majority of what I was told, or at least, you know, when I would try to clarify these things, were mischaracterizations that had just been handed down that dispensationalists have corrected ad nauseum over the last, you know, 50 years, and yet they continue to be promulgated. So I had some really good conversations to help advance and clarify things within dispensational thought. And then on the flip side, there was also, you know, I don't want to be whining or anything like that, but there was a little discrimination, what I call dispensational discrimination.
Yeah.
And it from various, well, I won't name names or anything, but during my time there. So it was an interesting place to be in an interesting time. Since you brought up Andreas Kostenberger, I'm proud to say he remains a friend, a good mentor still.
Awesome.
We knew each other for years before then. I went there specifically because my PhD and my dissertation is in the Gospel of John. Outside of dispensationalism, Johannine thought is sort of my quote-unquote expertise. And my dissertation was in John. And of course, Kostenberger is probably the finest conservative evangelical scholar on John. So wherever he was going to be is where I was going to go. And through several providential events, I ended up at Midwestern with him, which is a whole story in itself, because at the time he was at Southeastern. Very interesting how we both kind of ended up in Western together, but that's what I went there for. And that's where my love in New Testament studies is really in Johannine literature. And so throughout the course of that, we had multiple discussions of dispensationalism. And, you know, I wish it would be great if he was on the podcast with us, but, you know, I've been, you know, working on several years of converting him to dispensationalism. I say that tongue in cheek, but no, he actually, Kostenberger is different than other people that I've encountered, other scholars have encountered. I make a distinction between anti-dispensationalists and non-dispensationalists.
Oh, nice.
Right.
Okay.
The anti-dispensationalist is the rude, the crude, the unwilling to learn.
Yep.
Just, you know, spitting out diatribes and mischaracterizations and promulgating errors, no matter how many times they're corrected, they're not willing to learn. And basically they start hurling. It happens almost in every conversation. Someone is going to throw that heresy, you know, label, toward a dispensationalist. And that comes from the the non-dispensationalist, a little bit more charitable, understanding, wants to learn, will disagree with the positions perhaps, but still respect parts of the method or understanding various aspects of dispensationalism and appreciates that, although they might not be a dispensationalist themselves. And I would put Dr. Kostenberger more in that realm, although it is surprising how much he does hold to some very stark what we would call dispensational positions. And I'll leave it at this, where one in particular is, because he's public about this in his writings, he does make a distinction between the church and Israel. And there is a future for Israel. And some of the best, what I would say, dispensationalist sounding statements have come from Kostenberger's in several of his works on John. Really, you know, like, you know, addressing head on charges of anti-Semitism and where that can come from.
Yeah.
He believes, unless he's changed, which I doubt he has on this, he believes in a full, you know, salvation. And I'd like to say future national restoration of Israel, which is what dispensationalists probably are known most for in all of our positions. So, but I had a great time at Midwestern. I don't want to,
awesome.
Don't want to cast aspersion on the school, because it was a fine sort of balancing act and something for me to get used to within a academic realm of study, to be among, you know, peers and even professors who, it was surprising to me when I was to go back, circle back, how ignorant, and I mean that in a nice way, not stupid, but just ignorant, many were on the intricacies of dispensationalism and the methods that we employ.
Well, that's really interesting, because in 2018, I looked at both Southern and Midwestern for some PhD work, which ultimately I was not able to finish. I had some life stuff happen. But when I was down at Midwestern applying, I asked the guide, I said, is this school like more dispensational or covenant? And he was like, oh, no one's dispensational. It'd be covenant or some, I don't know. He said some other position that wasn't new covenant theology or progressive covenantalism, but it's like something in that neighborhood.
Covenantalism. Yeah.
Yeah. He said, you might find a couple progressive dispensationalists, but you're not going to find any. And then he said, I mean, I grew up as a dispensationalist, and I just finally just decided I want 2/3 of my Bible back. And so for him, he thought that if you're a dispensationalist, the whole Old Testament doesn't apply to you. And I remember thinking that the guy next door to me knows more about the Old Testament than anyone I know. Mm. And I thought that was a weird statement, but he was just a tour guide. So, but at Southern, where I ultimately took a year and a half of classwork, I was like you, I wasn't waving the flag. I didn't even bring it up. But the minute they found out, it was like, I became, that's all they thought about me. It was an interesting experience. So, well done.
Yeah, I can fully resonate with that. It's funny, at Midwestern, I got a lot of, when I would present a seminar paper or something like that, I'd get a little of this, by the way, by a few students, by the way, I'm a dispensationalist too, but like whispering.
Oh,
like
wow. Like,
no one can know.
You were like the guy being like the bold guy.
Right. Without trying to, because I went there again for a PhD to do my project in John. You know, that's what, you know, so I'm coming in with basic 101 dispensationalism. And to them, it was so jarring or mind blowing. It's weird, but there were some students from other, say, dispensational schools that were there for their PhDs as well. And they would kind of like off of the corner or whisper to me, they agree with this, but they feel a little uneasy of admitting it or having to talk about it. And with some of the experiences I had in some of the courses by some very prominent published scholars today who are actively publishing out of that school, I experienced it a lot, some of it myself. And I understood why there was this uneasiness of admitting it. Which is a little unfortunate, you know, but, still I have massive respect for the leadership, like from Dr. Jason Allen down, who is the president of Midwestern Seminary, and, Jason Dusing there and Blake Hearson. There's some great, there's some great professors and scholars there. So, you know, it always depends on who you're talking to, but on an institutional level, they are not dispensational. They're very, one thing I experienced was when you're defending a literal hermeneutic or a grammatical historical hermeneutic, a literal hermeneutic to a lot of people within that Reformed Baptist circle, to them, they interpret that as, you know, Christological, Christocentric, even typological, that they will call literal hermeneutic. So we'll be using, according to a grammatical historical hermeneutic or literal hermeneutic, and they'd be saying, yeah, of course. And then the way they apply that is actually very Christotelic or Christocentric. Or Christoclusivity is what I call it, where it's like they're seeing Christ in every aspect of it. To them, that is a literal hermeneutic. And they are not just, when I'm saying they, it's within that larger Reformed Baptist circle. They're I've noticed just this obsessive new trend of typology. You call it typoholism. You know,
I like love just it. That's,
you know,
great.
Hypertypers, you know,
that's really good.
Very typological readings for everything. And again, to them, that is a literal hermeneutic. And a lot of them make good cases for their positions. But to me, coming in as this crusty, you know, fundamentalist, dispensationalist, whatever you want, backwoods, whatever you want to call that, you know, that in this characterization of someone who just, you know, reads the Bible plainly, thinking that's, there's an authorial intent there, and that's all we should be trying to discover. That was kind of looked at as a relic in, with some of these younger, more active, reformed-ish thinkers there.
So DiRucci has a new book coming out, Delighting in the Old Testament Through Christ and for Christ. And somebody was wanting me to pick up a copy and write like a review on it. It came out February 13th from Crossway. And I was like, I don't know. I know I'm not going to agree with the guy. So I don't know how much I really care to jump into this thing. So kind of interesting because that's kind of paradigmatic of that crowd.
It is. And he got hired when I was there finishing up my dissertation, and he was a big draw, obviously, yeah. You know, but he is very Christological, Christocentric in areas in the Old Testament that I just don't feel is warranted. So I, you mm-hmm. know, Tim, I'd be interested in if you did that review. I'd love to see what your take is on it.
So. Well, he had his chapter in Five Views on the Old Testament. And so I read that one. So I got a good feel on where he's at, and it's not where I was at. And so anyway, I don't know. We'll see. Anyway, Charlie, you going to move us along, or did you have something?
Yeah, well, I will say the only author I've read who's as close to you on the way you work through some positions in Ecclesiastes is Jason DiRucci in his How to Understand the Old Testament book. So anyway, well, James, why don't you tell us all the exact same information that Corey did with exactly the same tenor and jovialness.
Minus the beard.
Without the beard, right, exactly.
Yeah, without the beard. So that'll shave off about 20 minutes.
That was a good one.
Okay. So you're actually similar to Corey. I did come to Southern California Seminary at an early part in my academic studies. I was looking for a bachelor's degree, completing a bachelor's degree I'm native to San Diego, so it was already in my backyard. It was very convenient. I'd been to community college. I needed to wrap up a bachelor's in biblical studies, a Bible school program so that I could get into seminary. That was my goal. And Southern California Seminary at the time was Southern California Bible College and Seminary. This was at right at 99 to 2000, which is when I first started taking classes there, wrapped up my degree in 2002, a bachelor's, enrolled immediately into the graduate program, which was my goal, and then did went through their master's program to the MDiv, and wanted to move out to Dallas at that time to start a PhD at Dallas Theological Seminary, but life circumstances did not allow me to even start that degree at the right time when I was accepted to begin it, and I ended up my father was growing very sick and ended up passing away. And he was back here in San Diego. So I spent the next couple of years right after buying a house in Texas, most of my time in San Diego. And by the time that I had wrapped that up, the estate and everything that was involved with that, we then had our second kid by that point and were having to measure with my wife whether we were going to continue to begin a PhD program at that point, having already been out there for a couple of years, family growing. I've always had an interest in teaching. I've been an educator my whole life, even before I was in theological higher ed. I was teaching for the city schools in public school. And I thought that there were other opportunities besides just being in education, overseas ministry. We were kind of missions minded as well. So I got involved in ministry in Uganda and in teaching pastors,
oh, wow.
pastors wow. over there. But this was back in 2007.
Mm-hmm.
And so I ended up thinking, kind of blowing off, maybe I'm not going to do the PhD, just get started in overseas education and pastor training more in a less formal setting. But, you know, I'm an educator. It was always on my heart. And the Lord allowed for me to come back to San Diego, which was home anyhow with our growing family. and moved back to San Diego, kind of gave up the dream for the PhD at Dallas, and got involved. That's when I got involved adjuncting also. So the seminary at the time, kind of like with Corey's story, you know, we were able to adjunct before we got hired on. And in 2010, I started adjuncting, and I might've been even nine when I started adjuncting. And then I got hired on in 2010 and have been there ever since. So I've moved through a couple different positions, most of them all of them administrative. So Corey has the job that I dream of. He gets to teach and he gets to just talk about the Bible, and I have to talk about schedules and hiring people and
things. Oh, like, yeah.
Bless you, man.
And he complains about it all the time. I don't complain. He complains all the time about his business. Don't you, James? Right?
I was the registrar at Faith for 3 years.
And working his heart over that one. I don't need to say
that. Yeah, right. It's actually the exact opposite. That's usually how it works out. Yeah.
No, so that was some quick working of the Holy Spirit right there. Wow.
It's weird. I do feel oddly convicted by saying that, because I am the, let me say it to your whole listening audience, I whine too much, and that is something that the Holy Spirit's been tugging on my heart lately. I repent of my complaining.
Right, well, the funny thing, Corey, is you're the one that I know that travels all the time, but James is the one in Mexico right now.
Right. Yeah, but okay, he's there for pleasure. I mean, so let's.
It is actually our 26th year anniversary. So
congratulations. And thanks for making time.
Yeah, we're still we have four kids, ages ranging from 10 to 20. So, you know, when we want a little time to ourselves, we have to leave the country to do it, or they're going to be nagging us. So, you know, because they can drive now too, you know, so we have to cross the border.
That's great.
Anyhow. Yeah. So let me get to finishing this up. I did a THM and a Doctor of Ministry because I was in San Diego, and Southern California Seminary offered all of these. And by the time I had basically collected every degree they offer, I needed to go outside for my PhD, and I went as far as I could away. That's overseas to Queen's University Belfast in Northern Ireland. Studied under Crawford Gribben in the history department. So it's a secular university, and all they have is history, but I was doing church history on John Nelson Darby. So my research has been centered on Darby, and so you'll notice a lot of my interests are wrapped up with you know, and I don't have a history in the Brethren movement or anything like that, but I definitely have a interest in just the ecclesiology, and that's actually my primary interest. You know, a lot of people think that if you're studying Darby, you must be interested in eschatology. Certainly you can't get away from it, but my principal interest is ecclesiology, not eschatology. The Plymouth Brethren, I've participated in several conferences overseas in the Brethren Archivist and Historian Network, which looks at the history of the Plymouth Brethren and the ecclesiology that Darby advocated for. And so that is a big part of my kind of research interests.
Awesome. And so, Tim, I'll get you queued up. We're going to do that thing really soon that we always do. But
I'm always ready.
Two guys in San Diego. If a visitor comes to SoCal Seminary, you taking them to SeaWorld, taking them to the aquarium, taking them to the wild animal park, or are you taking them to, there's one other one. The zoo. Yeah. Which is the big attraction in San Diego?
Not me. I'm taking them to the Young Earth Creation Museum. That's still in Santee. No. That's where I'm taking them.
Well played. Well played.
That didn't make your list, Charlie. Why is that?
Wait.
Oh, go ahead.
So the only time I've been to San Diego, I had an uncle who was an FBI agent stationed in San Diego. And my family went when I was like 10. And those are just all the places I visited.
Of course.
And at the time, we weren't interested in young earth creationism. And that's why.
Good answer. Yeah.
Well, I would totally go to that museum. I did not. My dad is he's a certified apologist for Reasons to Believe, Hugh Ross's crew. Mm-hmm. So he's an old earth. He's a progressive creationist. So we have discussions. But that would be really fun to. I didn't know there was a young earth creationist museum there.
Yeah,
that would be,
not only, it
that'd be fascinating.
Be, James knows more about the history of this because he was attached to the school way before me. But Henry Morris and the Creation Research Institute, right? CRI, that's where they used to be based. before they moved to Texas. So our school is very much has a history with the Morris family and their legacy. So that creation museum, it's still there. It's small, but it's nice. Huh. And it's about, 10 minutes away from the seminary.
Oh, wow. That would be fun to go to. I see. I think I only knew about CRI being where we just said it was. I didn't realize this was in San Diego. That's cool.
Books and business.
Thanks, Tim. Let's talk about some books.
Who's he pointing at?
I think he's frozen. Oh, okay. He's not. So, Andy, you going first?
Yeah. So this week, I've talked about in my life, I want to do a study on blessing because of what's going on. And I'm curious about the topic. Tim, I've talked to you about doing an Old Testament word study. I started a New Testament study. A friend of mine recommended a book by Warren Wiersbe called Bless You, Receiving and Sharing the Blessing of the Lord. This is like a small Warren Wiersbe book. So listener, this is not a hard read. And I literally just started this. So I don't even know if, I don't know. It's not an academic tome at all. He does have some good, I would say good thoughts for meditation and your walk with God. But I'll just see how it is. I've only made it maybe like four pages in. That's the one I just started. So far, interesting. It's Wiersbe. So it's good. It's good. But it's just food for thought as I'm thinking about the blessing study I want to accomplish. Tim, why don't you go next?
Yeah, I'll go next. Okay. So I am working through... I've been working through Proverbs chapter 30. And so current research topic, Proverbs 30, there's all this numerical parallelism. Proverbs 30 verse 18, for example, there are three things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four, which I do not understand. And then Proverbs 30, 21, there are three things that the earth is perturbed. Yes, four, it cannot bear up. And I've known about this numerical parallelism stuff in the past. And I've never really been very satisfied. Usually they just say it's like this emphatic structuring. It's making things even more emphatic, which, okay, maybe that's all that there is. But then I just, I stumbled across a book, Numerical Sayings in the Old Testament, a Form Critical Study by Roth. And it's more of an academic title, but he's working through some of these numerical sayings. So I'm currently kind of going through it. So far, I've been pretty disappointed because it's form criticism. Informed criticism is trying to discover the setting in life behind the text. Like, what was the life situation in which these numerical sayings came about? And so far, I've been pretty disappointed because I've been just talking about that junk, which is very presumptive and a lot of guesswork going on. But I'm hoping to get a little bit more information on it. And at the end of the day, it may just be that it's an emphatic structuring thing. But that's kind of my current research topic that I'm working through right now. I'm going to keep it kind of short because there's five of us on here. I'm done.
Tim, who do you want to go next?
James, why don't we have you go next? What have you been reading?
Okay, well, probably no surprise I've been reading on Darby. So I'll throw out a couple of titles, three of them. One of them that just came out last year, and it is the third work by the Donald Akinson, The Americanization of the Apocalypse. It is kind of the third in a trilogy of works that Don Akinson has done. He's a pretty famed Irish historian and not in any way favorable toward Darby. In fact, pretty antagonistic. But it's he's a very celebrated Irish historian, and he's the one who you've probably heard, if you've heard the quotes, and I'm pretty sure it comes up in Discovering Dispensationalism, that he said that Darby may have done more to influence Protestant history than anyone other than Luther, Calvin, and Wesley. So, again, this is from a critic, but the Americanization of the Apocalypse is an interesting read if you can kind of sort through his criticisms. And it's a good thesis. It's quite a departure from his first book because he did three books.
Wow.
But the other two are both going to be coming out this year. Again, more on Darby. So I'm just going to drop a lot of that on you. But one of them is one that SCS Press will be releasing. It is called Becoming JND. This one's by Max Waramchuk. And Becoming JND focuses on the first three decades of Darby's life. So it's from 1800 to 1829. and it's looking at how Darby sort of became, you know, the initials that he would go by also was informed by sort of his idea of, you know, Christ alone, man should get no credit. So all those authors in that period did not really go by their names or last names. They weren't celebrating who they were. They didn't really care about the source. They only cared about the content. And so JND, becoming in quotes JND, the early years of John Nelson Darby, that book. But the third one is also one scheduled to release soon, Crawford Gribbin's new book called John Nelson Darby and the Origins of Dispensationalism. And I got an advanced copy of that one as well. I've been reading that. Very good. That'll be by Oxford Press. And excellent kind of look at his position in four areas. His ecclesiology, his eschatology, his soteriology, and his pneumatology. And he's looking at the developed views of Darby in sort of the latter portion of his life. So that kind of complements the Becoming JND, although they're two very different books.
Wow, that's really interesting. So this is what's fun about having somebody else do the books and business with us, because I would have never even known any of those books existed.
Yeah.
I mean, I was just looking up the Americanization of the Apocalypse. That actually sounds really fascinating. And Oxford.
That's quite the admission from a librarian.
I'm a bookstore manager, man. I sell books.
Okay, got it. Okay.
You wouldn't sell these. Nope. I'm looking at the price tag and I'm like, the only place buying this one is going to be a library. Mm-hmm. But
we'll have anyway. to consult Dr. Paul on that one, the real librarian.
Exactly.
But
anyway, that's really fascinating. I didn't know so much was even currently being written about Darby. So anyway, that was kind of my input. Thanks, James.
All right, Corey, why don't you go and then I'll wrap us up.
Yeah, you know, Tim, just what you just said about the price on some of these works, that's a whole podcast conversation itself of such great works that can't be read because of the ridiculous prices that they're set at that only certain university research libraries can afford. It's pretty sad how much wonderful scholarship is out there that doesn't even get a reading except by a select few who have access to such libraries. That's a whole conversation itself. But yeah, you know, I have a couple here, but I'll go really quick. So this one, I'm about finished with this, Biblical Patriotism, and the subtitle is what grabbed me, An Evangelical Alternative to Nationalism.
Oh, fascinating.
This is by Adam Wyatt. Come to find out, I got this book, and I'm like, why does this name is sounding familiar to me? He and I graduated together with our PhDs in biblical theology at Midwestern.
Oh, wow.
And I remember him talking to me about, this is his dissertation. It got published Global Center for Religious Research. I remember him while we're sitting there during the ceremony, we were the only two who, because the biblical theology PhD was brand new. Him and I graduated, we're the only two that had that degree. And he was telling me what his project was. And I was like, wow, that's interesting. Okay. And then I kind of forgot about it. And then this book came out. So I'm almost done with it because this is actually part of the research that I'm doing for a book with Christian Focus on evangelicalism. What is evangelicalism? What is it not? I argue for bringing it back to a set pattern of beliefs, not by everything under the sun today is calling themselves evangelical, whether it's right-wing conservatism, Trumpism, a political bloc, or it's progressives and transgenderism. Everybody wants to claim evangelicalism. So I'm doing some research, and this one stuck out to me because it's arguing for what he calls biblical patriotism as in between these two poles, one being nationalism, which is non-biblical, which is looking at, as he sees it, thinking one nation is superior to another. And the other extreme is cosmopolitanism, which is there should be a world citizen, and that kind of like vanishes all aspects of what a nation is. He argues for biblical patriotism and even takes it back to the Apostle Paul, who would have argued for such a case as well. So this is very, very, very good. And written really well. And the sources in it are fantastic because it came from his dissertation. So it's very accessible, but the footnotes themselves are phenomenal monographs and different articles and just very well researched. And the other one, I'll end with this, just came out from Pickwick. It's an anthology by Stanley Porter and Alan Kirshner, The Future Restoration of Israel, A Response to Supersessionism. And this thing is a beast. Yeah, this thing is, it's a huge book. There's, you know, it's, let's see, there's, it doesn't have the chapters numbered in here, but it's got, at least, it's got well over a dozen chapters, all different scholars arguing for exactly what the title is, the restoration of Israel and against anti-Semitism by Pickwick. So it's a nice scholarly monograph, and it's nice. It's encouraging. In fact, I mentioned this in the first chapter of Discovering Dispensationalism. I had wished this was out first. I wish this was out at the time, because this would have ended up in that chapter as a footnote, because there's a part in chapter one where I talk about there's been this nice, very encouraging resurgence of works, scholarly works pushing against anti-Semitism and seeing that there really is a future for Israel, which, by the way, dispensationalists have almost, like, you know, virtually alone for 200 years arguing that very thing. But now it's becoming a little bit more accepted in scholarly circles, which is encouraging to see. And this would have made one of those books I mentioned in that chapter had this been out first. But this came out right after we published ours. But I'm working my way through it, just started, and so far I'm loving it.
Andy, did you have a comment you were going to jump in with?
I was just going to, I don't know if for the sake of time we should ask this or not, but in biblical patriotism, when he's defining evangelicalism and your research, I had done, my thesis was on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I tested him against Bebbington's quadrilateral just using scripture. Does Bebbington's quadrilateral of evangelicalism come up at all in the biblical patriotism, or have you dealt with that at all in your research?
Yeah, it does not in biblical patriotism.
Okay.
At least not yet. I'm on like the last, there's like a chapter and a half I have left on it. So that hasn't popped up, at least I can remember.
Because that research, was kind of the big deal for a while, and then it's kind of gotten poo-pooed. Sure. So I was curious what your thought is.
Yeah. In fact, so Bebbington, you'll notice on Discovering Dispensationalism, he endorsed our book, right?
That's
That was a great endorsement. And so his quadrilateral for evangelicalism, I think it's still strong and it still stands. In my research, in my book, I'm kind of building on that. What he does is he much like I would do with dispensationalism, define it according to a pattern of beliefs and not a cultural phenomenon, not by how it's been received, not by a certain thinker, but a set of beliefs. And his are solid. I would add, and this is what I might maybe build on Bebbington's quadrilateral and make a fifth in there, but something on theological education and perhaps church fellowship, something in a way to be able to academically present that. And I'm still working through it.
Oh.
But his quadrilateral, I think, is sound, and it's a good place to start for what evangelicalism is.
Very nice. I like it a lot too, but I know some people disagree, but I like it. Yeah. I think it's good. It's very solid. Yeah.
There was last year at the ETS. Sorry, one last thing, because you brought it up, Andy. But last year at ETS, at the Far West Regional, the plenary speaker was Vincent Bacote, or Bacote, Bacote, I think you pronounce his last name. Very nice gentleman. But he took serious issue with Bebbington's quadrilateral. And the last talk of the night was basically kind of what you just said, poo-pooing it. Like, he, in a sense, was trashing it, so to speak, and kind of, you know, deconstructing it to build it to something else. It was very interesting. I disagreed, you know, adamantly with what he was saying.
Yeah.
But to your point, it is something that's it's gone out of favor recently with a lot of scholars. Almost like they're ashamed of it. But why? I think it's a good starting point.
Yeah, I think it's a good starting point. And then I think sometimes the criticisms are like, okay, you don't want to be Christocentric because you're a little too liberal. You know, like I can see the Big Ten evangelicals. I can see why they would push against it. I can't understand why conservatives, but I think it's historically very viable in my opinion. So cool.
Agree. Yeah.
Oh,
Charlie,
right.
What are you reading?
Yeah. Well, what am I not reading? So
that's true. That's true. How many irons do you have in the fire right now?
Too many to count. So nobody mentioned a fiction book, and I know Tim would be really disappointed if someone doesn't mention some fiction, right?
Say it. Say it, Charlie. Come on, do it.
So it's not fiction, a book I just recently started reading was The Mind of the Maker by Dorothy Sayers. And I'm not that far into it, just a couple of chapters, but thinking through humanity's creative and imaginative faculties in light of the Trinity and as a kind of a reflection of who God is. And obviously Dorothy Sayers was a correspondent of Lewis in writing, not really in real life, but I think it's interesting. And she had a pretty robust series of detective and crime novels back in the, you know, early days of her writing in college. And so, I just think it's an interesting title. It's been on my list for a while and just started dabbling into it. And I think it'll be fun, but I haven't made it that far yet. So it's a little bit different than some of the titles that y'all have thrown out. But
what's the title again?
The Mind of the Maker.
And Mind of the Maker.
The Expression of Faith Through Creativity and Art. And so,
yeah. That sounds fascinating. It's been on my reading list for a while, but I haven't gotten to it.
Yeah.
Has anybody, have you guys seen the movie Sideways at all? All right, maybe. Okay, never mind then. There's a scene Charlie just brought up about fiction versus nonfiction. There's a funny scene in that movie about, anyways. Well, no one's seen it, so it's not going to be funny if I even bring it up. So anyways.
I just wrote it down.
Sideways, Paul Giamatti. I think somebody won an award for that, but it was like an independent film from like 20 years ago. And there's some good parts in that. But anyways, there's a scene about that where he's an author and they discuss fiction versus nonfiction.
Next Thinklings movie night. There you go, Tim.
Oh boy.
Hey, there we are. Tim's in on that one.
Yeah. All right. So let's we have kind of a running joke here on the podcast. We have a soundbite where we swoosh to the next thing. So this is where we will swoosh to the next thing. And let's actually get into Corey and James' book here, Discovering Dispensationalism. And I'm going to give my, introductory overview of what I have seen so far. And then we'll just walk through, and I know Tim and Andy have certain topics that jumped out to them that they'd like to ask questions about. And then we'll just kind of piece through and really just want to give our listeners a snapshot of why this would be a great book to go and purchase. I don't know where they would purchase it. You know, I don't know if there's any local bookstores in Ankeny that they might run to grab this great title. But so Discovering Dispensationalism is kind of an overview starting in the early church, the patristic era, all the way till today, modern era, where we show not necessarily the full-fledged dispensational ideas or system, but how certain tenets or ideas that develop into dispensationalism have been present in great theological minds for thousands of years. And our listeners here at Faith will know Dr. Paul. He is the contributor for the patristic era. And I think after reading through, his was what I would expect of Dr. Paul. So James, Corey, where did this book come from? Give us your take on what this book is and give us your introduction.
Wait a second. When you said Dr. Paul Hartog and you said it's what you expect, is that a good thing or a bad thing?
Both.
Yes.
So I'll preface okay. it with I'll preface the comment with this, that Dr. Paul and I go to church together.
Okay.
And so what I tell people about Paul Hartog is that if you go to his house, you'll never know that you just spoke with one of the most intelligent men you've ever met. And because there's pictures on the fridge, on the walls of them doing these youth activities where he's dressed up in fake tattoos like he's, you know, some emo goth, you know, 90s hipster. And you'd have no idea that this is like an Oxford patristic scholar. And so there's some really good elements of what I would expect of Dr. Paul that he does, I think, bring it down a little bit. But then there's times where you just like have to read a paragraph 10 times and there's still no hope. So, that's kind of what I meant there.
That was a fun chapter to edit, having to find all the Latin and make sure we're italicizing all the Latin and make sure that's all done well. So that was quite a job. You know, Hartog, as you just mentioned, you know, Charlie, he's an excellent historian. So we're honored to have him. So that's so fun. I didn't know you guys went to church together. He's a great brother and a great scholar. So.
Yeah,
that's a fun story. I'll hand it over to James. He was going to start talking. Sorry.
Sure. Well, I was just going to say we came up with the idea quite a while ago. It was actually, I think, right around the time I was starting my PhD research on Darby. And I was impressed and have continued to be and have pushed the point that Darby, despite his significance for dispensationalism is far from the mastermind behind the system. He is not the originator. It did not begin with him. And you know, that is a point that I have been focused on kind of throughout my research on Darby at Queen's University Belfast. And I brought up the point to Corey that, you know, it would be really interesting to look at the range of ideas that are expressed throughout church history by he and I had completed working on Forged from Reformation in 2017. That book was released. And that was a collected work of essays from different contributors, very, very solid thesis. The idea is that to show how dispensationalism was truly a son of the Reformation, you know, that it bore out of the reformational ideas. And we worked on that book. Corey was involved in the editing of that book, and Christopher Cohn and I were the general editors. And we were looking at how the solas of the Reformation are perhaps most advanced consistently through dispensational thought, dispensational ideas, you know, an appeal to scripture alone. I mean, the very points that Luther stood for and that drove the Reformation forward were the ideas that dispensationalists have advanced, you know, faith alone, by grace alone, and these kind of issues, because, you know, the reformational theology, Reformed theology, has really become very centered on the reformers to the exclusion of scripture alone. You know, so we really came out of that in 2017 and started talking about what about doing something like this that looks at the history of dispensationalism. And it was at a time when I was really kind of up to my ears in my own dissertation research, and Corey was able to kind of grab a hold of that and run with it. And you know, it took longer than we'd hoped, but it was, I think, very fruitful, because, you know, we're working with a collection of different authors, and each writing areas in their specialization in their areas of either history or theology. And it was I think very, very effective to do that, to show each of us have our own voice. Nobody was coached on kind of what to write on, what to look for, anything like that. I mean, everybody. And you've got 12 different authors, and they're all effectively saying the same thing. And like I said, without coaching or anything like that. So it was actually not too difficult for us to edit and put together. We put a front and an end cap on it and kind of just tied it together. But, it really kind of came together on its own, because the arguments that are advanced there are pretty clearly revealed throughout history. And we'll probably get a little bit more into what that argument is, but it was kind of a pleasure to work on.
Yeah, the cadre of scholarship that you have, I thought, was very solid. So Mark Snowberger, he's got a chapter. He's out at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. Larry Pettigrew, which I think he just passed away here recently. Mm-hmm. And then William Watson, he has his book, Dispensationalism Before Darby, which is a book I've wanted to get into and never have. So he presents his chapter too. So I don't know everybody, you know, Thomas Ice, but anyway, when I saw who had written in it, Daryl Bach, these are pretty well-known scholars within our dispensational circles. So I think you guys put together a really nice volume. And, you know, when you're working with that many people, it's kind of like, what do they say? Whenever you're compiling a book that's written by 12 different people, it's like herding a bunch of cats, and kind of hard to get everybody done and going in the right, or get their project done or whatever. So anyway,
that's
good job.
Yeah, that's thanks, Tim, for that. Because that is, man, I'm burnt out on having to edit a huge project with multiple authors like this for a while, just because what you said, it James brought up, we anticipated this book coming out sooner, you know, and it took almost, you know, between 5 and 6 years, whatever it was, about that to come out. But we also, you know, there was a lot of things happened in our own historical culture. What happened during the production of this book? One, COVID hit, and you guys mm-hmm. will remember back then, everything yeah. shut down. You couldn't go. Yep. So our scholars, most of them are teaching, active professor, but not all of them were. So they couldn't have access to libraries and sources. That just put a big kibosh on a lot of what we were doing, halted the book for a while until things opened up again. You know, I, Tim, thanks for bringing up the contributors, because we did. We handpicked every one of those scholars who were credentialed. They all have mm-hmm. PhDs or THDs, and they are known and published in that historical era that they were signed elsewhere. So they have works that are out that, so they are experts. They are published experts in specific historical eras, and we wanted firsthand representation. So, you know, the book isn't arguing for the value of dispensationalism as a system, whether it's truth or not, whether it's true or not. It's arguing for the historical pedigree of the elements that make up what would later be called dispensationalism. Yeah. That's the goal, the purpose of the book. And so, you know, when you have someone like, say, Darrell Bock, who, how can you not have a primary mover of the progressive dispensational movement? I mean, he's a firsthand representative. As is, our book is very unique for the eclectic cadre of scholars. We have Philip Long from Grace Christian University wrote on mid-Acts dispensationalism, oftentimes, you know, with a derision called hyper-dispensationalism or ultra-dispensationalism, mid-Acts dispensationalism, along with Tommy Ice, who was at DTS during the heyday of the traditional yep. dispensational movement. You would never see, for example, those three cats, those three scholars, right, in a book together on anything else, but showing the historical tracing of these, it makes sense to be able to have them all together from someone who is a patristic scholar like Paul Hartog we brought up, or Jeremiah Muti, who's one of our colleagues at SCS, you know, writing on the Nicene era. William Watson you brought up. Tragically enough, this was the last writing, at least the last published writing he did before he passed. Yeah. He was actually going to present his chapter along with myself and James at a pre-trib research conference several years ago. And he had his plane tickets and everything, and he ended up dying. And we had to actually have someone else read his chapter live. H. Wayne House read his chapter live during that conference. And now since then, you know, you just mentioned Dr. Pettigrew just passed. So we've had two scholars that are on this book that have since gone to be with the Lord. Mm-hmm. And it just sort of adds to the unique production. And even now the legacy that's starting from this book with these scholars getting in their important chapters that they have a lifetime of research that they've devoted to be able to get them into this book with the argument that they make. We're very proud to be general editors of this. And, you know, it's all, again, to bring it back, we can't say it enough. This isn't arguing for the truth value of dispensationalism as a system. Obviously, we're dispensationalists. We believe that's a correct theological system. But it's simply arguing for the historical pedigree of the elements that would make up right. what would later be codified as dispensationalism.
Right. Which then debunks the age-old criticism of dispensationalism that, oh, it just began in with Darby in the 1800s. Right. And it's like, oh no.
Yep, that's right. And that chapter on Darby, I mean, it's, you can't ignore Darby, and James can speak more to this than I am. He's the expert on it, but you can't ignore Darby, but you also can't put everything on his shoulders. You know, right. as we argue, dispensational thought went from what we call ancient Mediterranean into vintage Europe and then crossed over to the Atlantic. Darby was a key central figure, but he wasn't the primary principal, you know, genius behind it. Dispensational thought, in a sense, passed through him, and he had a huge influence in that and how he would later systematize certain of these things, or at least those who would go back to Darby's works and systematize his thought. But Max Weremchuk, who wrote that chapter James brought up earlier, he's the one that's written the definitive biography on Darby here in the United States. He's German. Well, he lives in Germany. But he wrote John Nelson Darby, the biography on Darby that we reissued and revised at SCS Press. But he also did this Becoming JND, which is 800 pages of a critical biography. And he's not, Weremchuk is interesting having him in the chapter, him writing, because it's not like he's a fanboy of Darby. He's very critical of Darby, but he's also fair with the stuff that's been that Darby himself has published and his family had written about him. So he's got like newly discovered materials, even from the extended Darby family, that's never been published in that chapter.
Wow.
as well as the book coming out. So we devoted a whole chapter just to Darby, but we didn't want to make the book about Darby, but you can't ignore him. So he has to be a central figure in that. You brought up Mark Snowberger at Detroit Seminary. That chapter that he did, it was the hardest chapter to actually fill in the book because it deals with two centuries or possibly three, you know, 1600 to 1800. So around there, he starts a little bit before and a little bit after, but a little sliver of time of basically the Puritan era. What were the dispensational ideas? Were there any? And he turned out a phenomenal chapter of primary resources showing futurist commentaries written on Revelation, an early Zionist movement, how many Puritans. As an editor, I was surprised by this. I did not know how many Puritans were zealous for a future restoration of Israel. That gets buried, especially within Reform scholarship. They don't even talk about these things. So that was an interesting chapter too. That, and we're glad that he filled it and he did a phenomenal job. So yeah, again, we're proud of the book. It's not without its, you know, weaknesses. When you have multiple authors in one book, you're always going to have some chapters are stronger than other. Stronger than other chapters, but still, I think every one of them is good, is very good, is excellent, in fact. And the weaknesses that may be in there are minor compared to the strengths in every chapter.
Maybe something for our listeners then. So I started the chapter on Darby by Waremchuk, which was very interesting. And I was just thinking that if a listener knows they're dispensational, they're like in a pew, they go to a church, they know they're dispensational, but maybe they've never heard the name John Nelson Darby. And so maybe, James, this might be maybe in your wheelhouse here. How would you, in a short synopsis, summarize his impact or his how he affects dispensationalism? I was trying to think of, I think the argument that we face is that he's the creator. But if you didn't use the word creator for him, would you say he's just the collector of materials? He's a prop. He's a like a like a promoter.
He's the assembler of all of the previous knowledge.
Ecclesiastes,
can you?
No, dude, he's always here, man. This is where he lives. So, what would you say, James? Would be like if you had a word or a sentence or something, and then maybe help our listeners understand the impact Darby's had on dispensationalism.
Okay, yeah. So you know, Darby wrote prolifically, and he was a brilliant exegete. He was well studied, always downplayed his, because he liked to appeal to scripture alone. And so his breadth of reading in the patristics and kind of throughout church history, the theologians, is very much downplayed. In his, you know, volumes of writing. The other problem is that it's very disorganized because he didn't write for publication primarily. He wrote largely just for his own, you know, journals or his own. As he traveled in all of his downtime, he wrote what he was thinking, his sermons, his wrote for publication of little tracts and always wrote letters and correspondence. So all of that was collected by William Kelly and published into what's called the Collected Writings. So unfortunately, the presentation of it is very jumbled. It's very disorganized. And it's not easy to read. So that's why it's difficult for people to really understand Darby's thought on any, and not to mention, he lived a very rich, full life of writing prolifically from the time he, you know, roughly 30 to 80. So you've got 50 years of writing,
a
tremendous amount of writing. And it also reflects in that writing development of thought, which is almost, I mean, it's hard enough for anybody to engage Darby. It's even harder to trace the development of thought within his writings because it's not presented chronologically, it's presented topically. So you put all these things together and then, you know, and people just usually can't make heads or tails of it. So, and that's fine. It's okay to leave that to, you know, people who want to write a PhD on it or something like that, because because the thought, I'll tell you who has done the best job at distilling Darby's thought. And that's a man by the name of Roy Huebner, who is also passed now. But Roy could basically channel Darby's thought better than anyone, and he actually put together many volumes of I mean, you know, he also ended up with numerous volumes, but could at least organize it topically, citing usually 80% Darby with a little bit of William Kelly and then a few others, and inserting his own ideas as sort of the narrator or the ability to kind of bring it all together. So that's helpful if you want to look at some of understand okay. Darby's thoughts. You can understand him through Roy Huebner. Huebner also seems to advance a lot of the attitude of Darby and things like that. So it's kind of interesting. You can really see he never challenges. In other words, he's not a critical reader of Darby at all. He's a fanboy. Okay. And so, you know, you really get that. But to answer your question more directly, like what did he do because of his, reception both in, Europe, I mean, not just in the British Isles, but he administered in Geneva between, French speaking Switzerland. So he spent years there. Yeah. And wrote in France. He's got after English, he's got more writings in French than anything, although he also, wrote, you know, and worked on a German language translation of the Bible, which is still the you know, other than Luther's translation, it's one of the more popular, as I understand it, in Germany. It's still being used and read, and it's one of the preferred translations. So, he didn't even get to North America yet, but then, you know, his influence in North America ultimately the Niagara Bible conferences, which Pettigrew, his chapter really focused on in the wake of Darby and Darby's movement of the prophecy conference movement was popular in British Isles and, even preceding Darby. I mean, with Henry Drummond, with Edward Irving, it was something that, Darby kind of inherited and was in the right place at the right time because it was already taking off. And the ideas which he was able to put out there, which were not unique to himself, were not at all unique, but he was able to articulate them and draw together connections because of his breadth of knowledge of scripture. He was able to advance ideas concerning the pre-trib tribulation, the rapture, Daniel, one of his major contributions, as we understand dispensationalism today, would be really the finely defined pre-tribulational rapture preceding the 7 years of the 7 year tribulation, which corresponds to Daniel's 70th week in the prophecy of the 70 week prophecy of Daniel concerning the prophecy of Jeremiah. So him tying that together and really being very distinct in his awareness of God's program for Israel as distinct from God's program for the Gentiles, as seen in Daniel, again, in the image, the Nebuchadnezzar's great image and the times of the Gentiles as distinct from God's program with the church. And so his making those very distinct delineations is probably one of the biggest contributions that we thank Darby for.
So on that thought, in your chapter, the synchronon of dispensationalism, that the essential elements of dispensationalism that Ryrie has written about, and everybody kind of talks about them, the literal hermeneutic, the glory of the Lord, and then the distinction between Israel and the church. I've always strongly emphasized the distinction between Israel and the church as the main hermeneutical principle, but at least the main essential element of dispensationalism. But it kind of surprised me. It seemed like in your chapter, you actually pushed back on that a little bit because you said other groups who are not dispensational and would hate that label would say that they do see a difference between Israel and the church. So that kind of surprised me. And I don't know if maybe you wanted to explain or expound upon that a little bit more for our listeners.
Well, sure. Yeah. The idea is that you were talking about earlier about Puritan expectations, it was not uncommon at all in Darby's day for postmillennialists and a century preceding him for postmillennialists to maintain their postmillennial eschatology and still anticipate a future restoration of Israel. So the idea of a distinction, and I have many, many Reformed Amil friends who would still anticipate a future, at least, perhaps not a restoration of Israel to the land,
regeneration, but, like salvation and calling absolutely. On Jesus as the Messiah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've known right. some of those.
So, I certainly don't want to, I push back a little bit, and it's true. I do push back a little bit on the sine qua non as being too reductionistic. I don't think that it is, if you tried to open the door as broadly as you possibly can, or, say, hey, this is the essentials. But the fact is, how can you even define a dispensationalist without dispensations being inherently a part of it? And dispensations are not a part of the sine qua non at all.
Yeah, so. I noticed that like in your chapter. So you kind of made a big deal about the definition of the dispensation as the stewardship.
Right.
So you, to be a dispensationalist, you have to adhere to some kind of stewardships, like absolutely. Of a plurality.
Yeah. I mean, it would be almost like if we were to reduce covenant theology to saying, blending Israel and the church is an essential for covenant theology, and neglecting the idea of theological covenants, covenant of works, covenant right. of grace, and it's like, no, those overarching themes are essential to the system, and dispensations are essential to a dispensational theology. That simply means that God has, progressively worked throughout time in a variety of ways with different peoples as God has defined them. What has yeah. defined them is God's dealing with them, and ultimately. Because dispensation is a foreign word to many, rightly so. I mean, we don't, it's not a very commonly used word outside of theological, even though dispensation, it's just an old English word, but a much better word would be stewardship mm-hmm. or economies. And again, we use economies in more of a business sense, but to understand simply that there is a, an economy is a bit of a closed system. It's the exchange and the arrangement that is occurring within that system, and simply similarly, stewardship is that which is commissioned or committed to the steward to administer. And so, understanding that God throughout history has worked with man in terms of revealing himself to man and committing to man certain standards, certain, whether you want to call them, I don't think we'd want to always say laws, but I say that because
there's a responsibility. So whatever word you want to communicate,
it is,
right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And it is built into the word oikonomia. The nomos is law. It's right. house law. It's, so it's oikos is house and nomos is law. So it's the rules which govern the house, and the house is God's house. So the question fundamentally for a dispensationalist is, do we look at history through the lens of how God is ordering his house? And then the dispensation would say, or households, because God has more than one house. Or do we look at it through the lens of covenants, or do we look at it through the lens of, from what perspective do we want to take? And it should, of course, be, I don't think that these are mutually exclusive. And so, in fact, dispensationalists often, I think there's tremendous impact in the way God has arranged the covenants, and there's overlap with the covenants and the dispensations in most cases. When you look at the covenant with Moses, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Noah, each of these are distinct dispensations, are they not? So the covenants and the dispensations actually coincide very neatly, because when God is giving new revelation, he is saying these are the standards by which you will walk. And, you know, basically every Christian to some capacity recognizes that we are following the rules that God has laid down for us. And we turn to the New Testament for that largely, you know, the arise, Peter, kill and eat, the shocking phrase that would completely violate the law of the former dispensation, to which Peter would say, no, Lord, I won't do that because I will not violate the very commands which you've given. And the Lord is saying, if I'm giving new commands, you follow the commands I'm giving. That's so fundamentally dispensational.
Right.
And we see that every dispensation going backwards and forwards. So that's, it's a framework of understanding scripture and letting God set the rules.
Thanks for going slow for Tim, the OT guy on that Greek word there. We were
hey, watch that. It now. Hey, he went in his chapter through how oikonomia is in the Old Testament. Thank you very much.
It is. As much of a fan of the Septuagint as Tim is, yes. And so as we look at the book, we have these...
Also, you know what else you find in the Septuagint? Harpazo, rapture. Wow, there's another dispensational term that's in the Septuagint. You know, not only do you have dispensation, you have rapture too.
Oh, I've never felt more ganging up on sin. This is so great. I love this.
Which is interesting. This is... Going back to that comment you made, Andy, about a friend of yours, like, hey, he wants 2/3 of his Bible back. Like,
yeah.
Well, the Old Testament is fully dispensational. We get our terms from the Septuagint there.
I know. That's what I don't think people understand is I think they really think it's only the New Testament. And it's like we're not looking at the Old Testament. And I don't think that's true at all. Anyways, I'll back off.
We're like way dispensationalism allows us to enjoy the Old Testament because we don't have to spiritualize it all the time. We can actually just interpret it the way it was originally intended.
We can sing all the songs, right, Tim?
Ooh, no comment. Thumbs up. That's pretty cool. Okay.
That's the demons of AI, Corey. So,
oh my word.
Not the city, artificial intelligence. Anyway, so, so just really, I want to make a point about Darby that I had not really ever thought, but then I do want to help us move, you know, through some of the material here. I didn't realize the background of his classical education, where he was, yes, he's so in depth on scripture, but there's this misconception that Corey, you touch on this in your introduction, that maybe dispensationalism is this anti-intellectual movement. And here is this champion Darby, who sometimes I think it's painted in this like proto-fundamental light where it's like, he doesn't know what he's talking about, but to recognize the origins of his education and realize that he's far more read than we will ever be. And that's just amazing to me. And so I'm glad you mentioned earlier, James, just those, you know, those other works we can learn about Darby, because he was, I think, a very deep thinking individual, not just in terms of theology, but in terms of all of these other classical writings. And that fascinated me to read about him.
Ahead, Charlie, not to cut you off. No, just a thought. Anybody who appreciates Darby would wish, instead of when we think of Darby, instead of immediately a beeline to dispensationalism, this evil genius behind the movement and all this, you know, the preacher of rapture and all these things, that all the mystique that comes with this enigmatic figure, we've turned into a boogeyman. If we actually brought it back to who what he was an incredible Bible exegete, a philologist. He knew languages. I mean, he won the classics medal, right, at Trinity, which is Latin and Greek and Hebrew. He wrote and was heavily involved in Bible translations from the original Greek and Hebrew into English, into German, into Dutch. His involvement in Dutch is he had some involvement in that as well. He learned local dialects and preached in those dialects to different tribal language, local cultures when he traveled. I mean, it's remarkable what he was, and he's a voluminous writer. I mean, he wrote, he didn't just write theology. He's a big hymn writer too. There's a lot of hymns that are written by Darby. He's up there, which is why in our previous book, Forged from Reformation, this one that was mentioned earlier, How Dispensational Thought Advances the Reformed Legacy. There's multiple chapters here on Darby. James has one. I have one as well, comparing him to Martin Luther and other reformers. We have no problems calling Darby. He was a reformer. he took things that were that the Protestant Reformation, the reformers laid down, and he just carried them through consistently, and specifically in areas of eschatology or ecclesiology, and later eschatology as well. But in those chapters, and when you study Darby, good grief, like he, if anything, it's like, let's keep dispensationalism as the last thing to discuss. This guy was an incredible lover of scripture, knew the languages, was big in Bible translation, and evangelism. And I think that's what he should be known for more, than systematizing the system that we call dispensationalism.
Absolutely. And Andy, I'm pretty sure he was fluent in Old Solar, wasn't he?
I would think so. Yes. He probably could have gone to Malacandra and been totally
fine. You guys are horrendous.
Thank you, Tim. So let's keep us moving here. And so
I'm learning that's Tim's favorite word is horrendous.
It's because of them. It's their fault.
We have actually stickers.
The truth.
We'll mail you some stickers. We have stickers made of Tim saying horrendous that a fan of the podcast made. We'll send you some. We'll mail some to you.
That's brilliant. That's brilliant. Please do. That's horrendous to even know that. But yeah.
Hey.
So
let's look at that. That's awesome.
Yeah, there it is.
I want one.
Let's move our discussion. I think we focus a little bit on Darby, which is sort of the inception or really collection of dispensationalism as a system. And then they can go and read and the pre-Nicene, and post-Nicene era, where we talk about the millennialism and the hermeneutical shift is great in the book. Tell me more about kind of that middle era, the medieval era where, most of people just think nothing's happening. People are losing their knowledge. They don't have any appreciation for art or thinking anymore until you get to the Renaissance, or anything like that. So in these dark ages, what's going on with dispensationalism?
Yeah, that was, William Watson, who is known, Tim brought up his book earlier, Dispensationalism Before Darby. William Watson was a professor of church history at University of Colorado for 25 years. He also had digitized and recorded every apocalyptic English writing from the 17th and 18th century, which is what made up dispensationalism for Darby. In this chapter, he takes it back even later, starting from the 5th century, I believe, right? We're starting in about 450 all the way to about 1400. And he breaks up that huge nebulous period in two different ways, from what I remember. It was late antiquity and the medieval period. And it is quite remarkable editing his chapter because of size-wise. I mean, that chapter originally was twice the size that it is in the book. He just unearthed so many things that have been forgotten, swept under the rug, ignored, whatever it may be, of medieval thinkers that did hold to certain ideas that are now customary in dispensationalism, whether it be a rapture position. Now he was fair enough to say, listen, there are pre-trib rapture positions, but there's also what we would call today mid-trib and pre-wrath and post-trib rapture positions. That was throughout the medieval period, but mainly it was between mid-trib, or at least pre-wrath, mid-trib, and pre-trib, when the narrative is so opposite popular levels that nobody held to a pre-trib rapture before Darby. This, no matter how, now some are up for debate interpretive wise, what they meant exactly by tribulation. Are they saying the whole 7-year tribulation or the midpoint that they call the great tribulation? And all the positions that were given, just about all of them, the church was raptured before that great tribulation period. And some of them some of these scholars looked at it as the whole 7-year period, some of them just halfway period. So that's what I'm talking about. It's more interpretive of, okay, will we consider this today mid-trib or pre-trib? But there's undoubtedly multiple that could only be interpreted pre-trib. So William Watson did a lot to be able to unearth this idea, not just of a rapture position, but things that we take for granted now. For example, a personal future antichrist. An antichrist that's not, spiritualized or made into an institution like the Roman Catholic Church or the rise of Islam, something like that, how the reformers took it. There were thinkers in the medieval period who saw a future personal world leader to come, as well as the tribulation period and a rapture, as I brought up, and understood. And although allegorical interpretations definitely ruled the day, there was this strong remnant of literal practitioners, even through the medieval period. So later, when the reformers kind of recovered the literal principle, it certainly wasn't out of nowhere. There was tracks laid down through this. There was always a remnant of literal practitioners. And so in that medieval period, in Watson's chapter, he does a fine job of unearthing some of these thinkers that history sort of forgotten. So those are just off the top of my head. Rapture, specifically pre-trib rapture, future personal antichrist. Oh, a distinction between Israel and the church. He talks about that as well. That was a consistent belief since the first century, as well as a future for national, future for Israel, pre-trib position, and what was the other one? A future antichrist. Anyways, those are the three that are kind of jumping out of me right now, and I haven't, you know, not looking at the book right now, but it's a nebulous period, and it's a huge period, but he does a good job of making distinction between what he calls late antiquity and larger medieval period and the thought process that were in play at that time. So even though it's that's a dark, nebulous period, when you read that chapter, there's a lot of light that was actually there, and that history itself is sort of just kind of discarded some of these more literal interpretations of biblical positions that certainly existed within that period.
It's funny, the term Dark Ages, historically, it's so funny, the people who are making that term up, and then it just kind of sticks historically, and it really doesn't, it's not a good term at all. I know the Enlightenment thinkers want to think they had brought the Greek thinkers forward and it was everything, but like, it's funny how it even applies in this part of history too, like thinking about dispensationalism. So
yeah, there was when James also will teach courses on what we call comparative systems of theology. We would compare covenant theology and dispensationalism, or when we get to eschatology lectures and other classes, we'll bring this idea of the Dark Ages. And it's interesting that that might not be the best way to describe it. However, what fits perfectly within that period is the dominance of, say, allegorical readings and scripture being shackled really to, or being the sole property of clergy at the time. And it was like the people were keeping kept, you know, in the dark of the plain meaning of scripture. However, within that period, you do have, and Watson's chapter shows it, those who did understand scripture literally and were doing their best to publish works on it, they might have been far and few in between, but they are there. So this idea that, you know, any type of understanding of a literal interpretation or, say, the Enlightenment period, which, you know, brought that to the fore, I think it was actually helpful in that aspect. It certainly wasn't the first time. There was throughout church history, people, believers, and very deep thinkers who applied the same methods that we do in our hermeneutics and came to the same distinctions and positions that we do as well today. They might not be as neat and systematized as we are, but the elements were there.
I was just reading through some of that chapter, and he talks about Brother Delcino and how, or Delcino, I don't know how to say it. He talks about the historical scheme of history and how he identified four periods, and the four periods are the four dispensations, four major statuses or states are the state under the law of the Old Testament, which allowed marriage. So, I mean, to think he's a Catholic, and so connecting marriage to the Old Testament. The state under the church from its origins until Constantine, and the state of the church after Constantine. So it's like the pre-Constantine era, the post-Constantine era, and then the state of the imminent reformation of the church. But still, this guy believed in like a coming Antichrist with two witnesses who are going to testify, whom the Antichrist would kill. You know, it's a lot of the pre-trib eschatology that this guy believed. Yeah. And he was living in the 1300s.
Yeah. And there was, you just brought up, Tim, the idea of dispensations. This goes all the way back to the earliest in the patristic period. In fact, Paul Hartog's chapter shows that pretty clearly. This idea of world history being divided or at least advanced through certain economies, this was just a staple Christian belief. This wasn't anything that was revolutionary by dispensationalists. However, you talk about it now, and it's like, well, you're just wrongly dividing the Bible, wrongly dividing, you know, you're splitting up the people of God concept and all this stuff. And like, this actually has a very ancient historical pedigree of belief that whether or not ever believe the same thing, like say, you know, the day age theory and septa millennialism, you know, so, Paul Hartog talks about in this chapter where these certain 1,000-year periods. However, this was an idea that got refined over time that when we see the medieval period, it's there as well. But you know, we also have to be honest and say, listen, we got to throw caution here. Because you know, like you brought up brother Dolcino, you know, he was branded as a heretic for multiple reasons and rightly so. So it's not like everybody who held to all these beliefs were just like, you know, what we would call considered orthodox and certainly not evangelical, because that wasn't even a term that was applied back then. But the idea that these beliefs were consistent, can be traced through, is what we want to emphasize throughout the chapters.
Well, you guys put together a nice book, and we're really grateful for it. It really was thought-provoking, and saw just seeing the trace of dispensational thought throughout. We do like to wrap up our podcast with just a short Devo. And so I'm just going to read a few verses and just kind of talk about it a little bit here. You know, it's kind of interesting because our culture really despises eschatology, which, you know, eschatology is just a small portion of dispensationalism. So don't, you know, blanket it all together. But the Bible has a lot to say about eschatology. I remember talking to a friend years and years ago in 2 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians is about eschatology. In fact, the believers had an errant understanding of eschatology, which was leading to some bad practical theology. So 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 states, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." And this is like the main point why he's giving this letter to the Thessalonians. It's concerning eschatology. And there's two components to this. It states concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. So it's not just that, hey, Jesus is going to come back someday, but you know what? There's a specific time when he's going to come back. And Paul is kind of communicating both of those truths. And then later on, he connects that to the traditions which have been handed down to the Thessalonians. He states in verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." You know what's part of that tradition? Eschatology.
Eschatology, yeah.
And so when we talk about here on the podcast, we talk about the cultivation of the affections. You need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's all true. But just as some people, they fail to love God, and so they abandon the faith, other people, they start to believe a false theology, a false eschatology, and that can also lead them away from the faith. And I would just encourage you, listeners, as this was a little bit different from some of our contents, it's more technical, theological. Theology is important. What you believe is important. Eschatology is important. Dispensationalism is important. And I'm a dispensationalist not because my parents were, because my professors were, because I need to, because I teach here. I am because I believe it. I think it's true. Other systems work. I remember Dr. Myron, I had like this, I would say it was a crisis of faith, but I was talking to an amillennialist, a friend of mine, and his system, it worked. And I was surprised that the amill reform system worked. And I remember he took me out to eat and he's like, "Yeah, Tim, the system works. It's just dispensationalism's better because it allows the Old Testament to say what the authors intended. And that's why I think it's right." And I think it's right too. And I would encourage you listeners to pursue doctrinal purity and adhere to the traditions which your fathers have given to you, and study this out. Figure this dispensationalism thing out and walk in the truth.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinklings Podcast. We would love to hear from you. If you have any feedback, suggestions, or potential topics that you'd like us to discuss, you can contact us through our email, thinklingspodcast@gmail.com. Remember, don't let this conversation end with this podcast. Read good books, talk about them with your friends, and always continue to cultivate your mind. See you next time on the Thinklings Podcast.